Please be seated. Our reading of God's holy word this morning is taken from the book of Romans, chapter 4. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? Was he circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which are not, that do not exist as those they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that he had what he had promised he was able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The apostle writes in verse 6, there is a blessedness, a great blessedness. Blessed is the man whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed is the man. He is highly blessed. The term blessed, though in modern parlance, we've kind of disconnected it from its origins. The term blessedness finds its origins in the concept of the covenant structure. You have a greater and a lesser, and the book of Hebrews clearly tells us that blessing is a part of the covenant, and specifically, surely the greater blesses the lesser. That's a direct statement. How blessed is this man, says Paul. It means to be made happy. And it refers to the benefits that the greater in the covenant can and does give to the lesser. He's called the greater for a reason. He's greater. He has more. He has more ability to give. The greater makes happy the lesser because he can do so out of his abundance. Now, there is a sense in Scripture where the lesser can bless the greater. But it is so different of a phenomenon that when the writer to Hebrews says, surely the greater is the one who blesses, he's not wrong because the two things are just totally different. If you want to see the lesser bless the greater, a good place to go would be Psalm 103. And we're very familiar with it. There we read these words, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. So it's the psalmist blessing God. How is he to bless God? Well, it's not exactly like opening up his storehouse and pouring unto God. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. So the psalmist says, soul, I want you to bless God. You are the lesser in the covenant, but I want you to bless him. And then you have nine verses of what? It's not the psalmist giving anything to God except praise, thanksgiving, and glory. Every line from here on in talks about something God has done. God is good. He is kind. He has given us things. The psalmist is celebrating the goodness of God because really that's what the psalmist can do. There is nothing you can really give to God that God needs. But God is willing to receive your praise. He is willing to receive your thanksgiving. God even delights in these things. But this is like a little child bringing you a dandelion. I mean, it may enlighten your heart, but you didn't need it. But God is the greater, and God has the storehouse, and God can bless the lesser, and he can pour out on us things we desperately need, and we do desperately need them. Paul says, how blessed is this person who the greater has blessed, and what we are given, what we have needed, is forgiveness. We just sang about it, and Paul quotes the psalm that we sing about, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. There is a disruption in the relationship between creator and creation. That is the very essence of Christian religion. If you don't believe that's happened, you don't have any real particular reason to be a Christian. If you and God have never quarreled, if you have not broken his holy law, if there is not a rift between you and God, if you can look someone in the eye and say, I was unaware that God and I quarreled, Christianity probably doesn't make a lot of sense to you. Because the very essence of it is that the greater in the covenant, the creator of your everything, is offended. He is offended at you, and there is a need to heal that relationship. There is a need for forgiveness to be given. You don't impute something to something that already has the something you're imputing. You wouldn't need to do that. Because the nature of imputation is that you are taking the nature, the aspects, the qualities of something, and you are overlaying it over something else and saying, I am going to treat this something that I'm overlaying the stuff with, I'm going to treat this something as if it has all these qualities. Well, you're not going to do that if it does have all the qualities. You impute to something that doesn't have the qualities. And Paul says, blessed is the man to whom God imputes. And then he starts talking about forgiveness. We desperately need the forgiveness of God. God really doesn't need us. Again, whatever's going on in God, it is at a gracious level where a parent is receiving the dandelion. We, on the other hand, are cut off from the source of our life, our health, our meaning, our everything. And we desperately need forgiveness, because this rift is very, very real. Normally, I don't preach from the Confessions of the Catechisms. They're a summary of the word. But in this particular case, the Heidelberg Catechism does such a good job of kind of walking us through while we have this need that I am going to kind of walk through a couple questions here. In question 4 of the Catechism, it asks, what does God's law require of us? And then it quotes our Lord Christ, who answered the question, and it says, Christ teaches us this in a summary in Matthew 22, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So God creates people, and the instruction manual says that what people are going to do is they are going to love God with all their heart. They're going to love God with all their soul. They're going to love God with all their strength. And not only that, they're going to play nicely together. They're going to love their neighbor as themselves. That's what this product is designed to do. That's what the packaging says it does. Next question. Can you keep all of this perfectly? The answer is no. I am inclined by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Again, if you don't think that's true, you kind of at this point fall out of Christianity. Everything else that the entire Bible says is nonsense. But if you are one of those people who are aware that requirement that you love God with all your heart, with all your mind and all your strength, you do kind of fall under that. If you are aware that if your neighbors were asked, now, does this person really love me like they love themselves, would probably, you know, if that's you, then we can continue on. Did God then make or create man so wicked and perverse? It's a fair question. God is the creator. We've been talking about him as creator. We are not up to factory standards. Did God do that? Well, the answer is no. On the contrary, God created man good and in his image. That is, in true righteousness and holiness. So when God created man, There wasn't any real need to impute anything to him because he already had everything he needed. He had holiness and righteousness so that he might rightly know God, his creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal blessedness to praise and glorify him. So God created this product and he put a stamp on it and said, it works. And it did. That's how he created us. That's the way it was in the garden. From where then, the next question, did man's depraved nature come? The answer, obedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. For there our nature became so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. So something's happened. We weren't created that way. We were different, but there's been a corruption. Question 8. But are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined to all evil? Answer, yes, unless we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. So we're not what we used to be. We are absolutely in need of the Creator himself in the form of the Spirit, according to the Catechism, to actually come in and fix the broken part. But the Creator did not make us broken. He made us fine. It's just something happened to the factory. The next question in the Catechism is one of the most profound statements of Christian doctrine you're able to read. You'll have people ask you, you know, how can God run this whole Christian scam thing? Didn't he make man perfect and good, and we're not that, so he's to blame because he's all powerful, yada, yada, yada. I mean, certainly you've heard this time and time again. Well, the next question says, but does God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man cannot do? There's your question. The answer is no. For God so created man that he was able to do it. In perfection, Adam and Eve could do this. But you and I can't do it. But man, at the instigation of the devil, in deliberate disobedience, robbed himself and all his descendants of these gifts. One of my mentors, G.I. Williamson, actually has a wonderful teaching where he talks about the various different estates of man's nature. In the Garden of Eden, man was perfect, but he was able to fall. Now, man is imperfect, and he is not able to really love God. When a person is converted, he is perfectly redeemed, but he's still not perfectly able to love God in this life. But in the coming age, he is both redeemed and able to do this, and unable to fall. So there are actually different estates of man's nature at different points. But right now, we're dealing with what man is right after the fall, and it's like if you had a factory that's supposed to pump out the product, and the assembly line begins to roll, and all the machines begin to do their thing, but the machines of the factory are broken, and they break the product. Everything rolling out of the factory is busted. Every single product. It's not the fault of the one who designed the product. It's the fault of a broken factory. But the factory affects literally everything that rolls out of it. That is who we are. We are a pile of broken products that don't do what the Creator wanted them to do. And the Creator is looking at that pile of broken products, and he is considering how he will respond. There are a couple of possibilities. There are really good reasons to just sweep this pile of broken junk into the junkyard and start over. It's going to be a lot of effort, a lot of bother, to take all these products and fix them. If somebody were to do that, we would certainly understand. And God could have done that. He could have looked at his creation and said, this is busted. This is not doing what I want it to do. Into the fire it goes. I'll start creation 2.0. God didn't do that, though. God chose to look at that pile of broken junk and envision it as working. This is imputation. God is going to have to give a lot of effort to fixing this stuff. But God looks at it and says, I want to keep it. I don't want to waste it. I am going to envision it doing what I want it to do. I am going to work to make my vision reality. But first I have to envision it, and I do. I impute to it its proper estate. We desperately need that. And to get there, we have to go through forgiveness. And thanks be to God, the covenant is all about that. When I talk about the covenant, you may think I'm a one-note preacher, but the covenant is how God redeems people. This is his structure. He reaches out to us in Jesus Christ. He makes promises through Christ. We receive the promises. This is how it's done. And thanks be to God, our greatest needs are what God promises in the covenant. We desperately need this imputation. We desperately need forgiveness. And here it is. But you may ask yourself a question. If we're talking about imputation, where God views us as what we're not and such, why do we have to pass through forgiveness, which Paul ties together? In the space of just a few verses, Paul takes hold of the term imputation, and he's going to use it several times in this chapter, but he ties it to forgiveness. Well, why would God have to forgive us if he's going to impute righteousness to us? Well, the answer has to do with who God is. Just because you are a monotheist does not mean that you are worshiping the actual one true God. A monotheist believes there is a one true God, but the various expressions of monotheism could not be more different when it comes to the question of what is the nature of God like. In my study of the Talmud, which has not been broad, but I have done some, in my study of the Talmud, a theme came out to me from a number of the rabbis. They agreed on this, and they saw this as very profound. They said, you know, God is teaching us, and they're not wrong, God is teaching us. But then they said, because we are so different than God, we are teaching God. God has never encountered beings like us. He is perfect in a way, but his perfection is such that it actually limits him. And God is learning and growing by his relationship with us. And so, yay for you, you get to be God's teacher. Can you see what's wrong with this? The God of the Bible needs no teacher. But in Judaism, this is kind of assumed. If you are a Muslim, Allah is the one true God for you. But your approach to his nature is that Allah has kind of a spectrum of how sin works. There are big sins that if you commit them, you are just totally out. On Judgment Day, Allah kicks you into hellfire because you can't come back from those. But there is this whole spectrum of sin. And as you get down here to the lighter end of the pool, Allah actually kind of takes on a, well, boys are going to be boys kind of attitude. He kind of chuckles. I mean, this is like when you look at your children and you go, yeah, they're bad, but that's kind of funny. Somebody get the camera. People do that, but God doesn't do that. The God of the Bible does not take a ha ha ha, that was funny approach to any sin whatsoever. The God of the Bible is absolutely morally perfect. Absolute, absolute, absolute. And so if God is going to impute to us righteousness, he's going to have to deal with his absolutely righteous nature. He can't just kind of say, well, we'll let that slide. He's going to have to be what Paul described earlier in this book, as he is going to have to be both just and the justifier. And that's going to be a trick. How will God pull that off? Well, he will pull it off through forgiving us, but that forgiveness is going to have to come at a cost. Again, going back to the Heidelberg Catechism, which is really the best statement on this that I can think of, the next question asks, will God allow such disobedience and apostasy to go unpunished? The answer is certainly not. He is terribly angry with our original sin, the broken factory, as well as our actual sins, which is what the factory produces. Therefore, he will punish them by a just judgment, both now and eternally, as he has declared. Cursed is everyone that does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law, which is a direct quote from Galatians 3:10, which is also a direct quote from the book of Deuteronomy. God's righteous nature is such that he says all means all. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. There is no spectrum. Cursed is everyone who doesn't do all of this perfectly as I described it. The next question is very natural. But is God not also merciful? The answer is God is indeed merciful, but he is also just. His justice requires that sin committed against the most high majesty of God also be punished with the most severe, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. So this forgiveness is going to have to be something pretty radical. As we go further in the book of Romans, we are going to see that this imputation to us requires us actually to be in the thing that is imputed to us. Have you ever gone through the epistles and just kind of noted everywhere, especially Paul, uses the phrase in Christ? You might find it really enlightening if you haven't. Take an old tattered Bible that's not your, you know, primary, and just kind of go through the epistles and mark everywhere Paul says in Christ. You will be amazed at how often he says this. The reason is because this imputation of God has to be real. And the only place this loving God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, and loving all your neighbors as yourself happens is our Lord Jesus Christ. There has only been one person who has lived and died and then lived again who perfectly kept this. You're going to have to be in him. And Paul has already hinted at that in chapter 3 where he says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God to all and on all who believe. The section you left out is actually what I'm preaching. But it says that right next, to all and on all who believe. If Christ... if we're going to be saved and be Christ people, the imputation has to be more than philosophical. We must be in him. And this is what has been happening through all time. God has a people that he has blessed. When the Spirit of God chose to give examples of blessed people, he could have chosen anybody, but in this chapter, he chooses Abraham and he chooses David. Both people are way before the life of Jesus of Nazareth. And there is a purpose for that. God doesn't have different ways of saving people. There is only one way of saving people. It is by imputation. It is by forgiveness. It is in Christ. And it has applied to Adam. It has applied to Methuselah. It has applied to Solomon. It has applied to everyone in all time. It only happens in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the imputation of God. And as we go further in Romans, Paul is going to hammer that home. But as far as this sermon goes, last week, Paul said, now consider Abraham and what he found out. And we did that. We went back and we looked at what Abraham found out because Paul invited us to do it. Here, Paul says, effectively, consider the blessedness of the man that David talks about who has imputation given to him, who's forgiven. And then he quotes Psalm 32. So it's kind of the same thing. The writer is inviting us to go back and see what he's talking about. So that's what we're going to do for the rest of the sermon. Paul has said how blessed this person is. Let's look at what that blessedness looks like. The psalm begins exactly the way that Paul quotes it. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. So we have our term imputation there, but it's basically noting in this case that it's there. I mean, when God imputes iniquity to us, it's because it really is there. But here, Paul says there's going to be somebody God's going to look at, and he's not going to do that. So rather than leaving just a blank space, because everything God creates ain't a vacuum, God's going to impute something else. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. This person is a changed person. The book of Romans is all about the grace of God. When we talk about God sending Christ, this is because God is gracious. When we talk about God imputing righteousness to us, it's because God is gracious. God forgives us because God is gracious. The grace of God is the reason why there is any hope in the world whatsoever. If God were not gracious, he would have looked at that pile of broken stuff and he would have swept it into the fire bin. But in his grace, he has mercy on us. But the next line is significant. Paul talks about this man is so blessed. It's been imputed to him forgiveness. But in this very beginning passage, the last line is, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. There is already a teaching that the grace of God does not leave its object unfixed. Imputation leads to actually fixing the machine. And David here says, the man to whom God imputes righteousness, he begins to get fixed. If there is a spirit of deceit in a person, that person is rebellious to his creator. He's literally a snake in the grass. But the person who receives grace can't be that. If God gives you grace, it changes you. And at that very moment, we have a Selah. A Selah means stop and really think about that. It's at the end of the next two verses, but nevertheless, this is something the writer wants you to stop and think about. He then contrasts that he now is no longer a deceitful spirit, with what he was like before he received this imputation of forgiveness. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. So there's your sailor. I shot too soon. But the psalmist says, this change has changed my entire outlook. I felt the hopelessness of being estranged from God. I felt like somebody in a desert who hadn't had anything to drink for 3 days. I felt like somebody who was absolutely miserable because I felt the weight of that separation. But I kept silent. I didn't approach it. I had to actually speak. I had to respond in some way. This is not something that earns you the grace of God. In chapter 4 of Romans, which we're slowly working through, Paul makes the point that grace can't be earned. But if grace can't be earned, and there are things that absolutely have to go with grace, we have to figure out how that works. And the answer is, these are non-disconnectable signs of what happens when grace is given. Someone that God forgives, someone that he imputes righteousness to, it changes them. It doesn't just change their internal spirit. It actually causes works to begin to take place. And the psalmist here says, now stop and think about this. When I was silent, when I was standing apart from God, this is what I was. I actually had to speak. I had to acknowledge this rift. And then you forgave, then you imputed. God was at work to make this happen. In the next section, Paul says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my spirit. In the way the Puritans described it, there are things that are, quote, saving graces. And when they used that term, they didn't mean that these things particularly saved you. They meant that this was attached to salvation in a way that you can say you're saved all day long, but if these things aren't present, it's just not true. You have to actually not be one of those people I have alluded to several times where they don't recognize they've quarreled with God. If that's where you are, not only have you quarreled with God, you're still quarreling. I acknowledged my sin. I acknowledged the gulf. I acknowledged the need. This is a gift from God. In the New Testament, elsewhere, Paul will say, what do you have that you did not receive from God? And as you begin to dig into his question, you begin to realize absolutely nothing. It becomes one of those bottomless pits where you try to go down and find the basement, and there is no basement. The only basement can be God put something there and then things got built on it. You have nothing but what God has given you. So if you confess your sins to God, if you acknowledge your transgressions, is that of you? Do you have anything that is truly of you? Would you have done that without God laying a foundation for you to do it? You are literally the creation. God made you molecule by molecule. If you have repentance, it was God beginning this process. And this is a saving grace. This is something that is absolutely attached to imputation. You don't have imputation if you don't have repentance. But repentance isn't what saves you. There is a strange case, again, going to the book of Hebrews, of a man who is described as wanting to want to repent. His name is Esau. And it's a fascinating thought, if you think about it, The writer to Hebrews says Esau wanted to want to repent. What does that mean? Well, it means that somewhere in his mind, he understood that he really ought to repent, and he even wanted the benefits of what would come if he were a repentant person, and yet he just couldn't repent. I don't know if you were ever there before you were converted, but I actually kind of know what that feels like. You want to be on the side of the angels. You want to be good. You've been created in God's image, so there's kind of this remembrance. But God hasn't given you grace yet, and you just don't repent. You can't. You kind of want to, but you don't want to. That's the whole point. The psalmist says, how blessed am I? Because I remember what I was like beforehand. When I kept my mouth shut, when I didn't confess, I didn't have the grace of imputation yet, and I was absolutely miserable. And then he again says, Selah, and you really think about that misery. But then God is gracious. God imputes righteousness. God forgives. And such a person is amazingly blessed. There is a amazing benefit to being a forgiven person spiritually. The psalmist goes on, and there is a point at which this phenomenon began for him. There was a point where he had never confessed his sins, and then he did. And this was the first forgiveness that God ever gave him. But as he begins to describe his life now, you find out that what has been imputed to him is nevertheless also paradoxically a lifetime of experience. After the second Selah, the psalmist says, for this cause everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. So he's talking about people who are godly. If you have to have imputation of righteousness to you, you start off not godly. So this is at the other side of that process. You are godly. The term godly means you're like God, you're with God, you're around God. God dominates your life. It's godness. And you are godly, but nevertheless, for this cause, all the godly shall continually pray to you. What cause are we talking about? Well, we're talking about forgiveness. It is given to us. It makes us the godly. And yet, just like I was talking about GI's natures, we have been transformed from we cannot do righteousness at all to now we are forgiven, but there still remains sin in our lives. We are not what we are going to be. And so the psalmist can cry out how blessed he is. And he can say he is the godly, and he is legally so. But nevertheless, this experience of crying out for God's forgiveness doesn't stop any time in this life. I've had Christians look me in the eye and say, I no longer need to pray for forgiveness. I received it in Christ. All my sins were washed away on the cross. His righteousness has been imputed to me. I've been forgiven. I don't need to continue to pray for forgiveness. The scripture doesn't say that. Let all the godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. If that happens, surely the flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. This is all very positive. But it's connected to the godly will spend their lives praying for forgiveness. It's Christ saying, you're clean, but you still need someone to wash your feet. You don't need a bath, but you still need washing. There's a Selah here, and again, we're supposed to pause and really consider that. The person who doesn't understand the now and the not yet must be very, very confused by certain biblical passages. The scriptures themselves even speak in those terms. Consider 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 through 3. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God. So there's a change that has happened in us, a change that cannot be undone, a transformation. The imputation is solid. We are in Christ. We are the children of God. And yet the apostle goes on to say, beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So there is a further change, a further sanctification, a sanctification that will end all sanctifications. We will be like Christ. But going towards that, verse 3 says, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. So there is a now and a not yet. This man is very blessed. This man is godly. This man, when God looks at him, he sees Christ. And yet there is nothing in Scripture whatever to say there is no reason to live a life of repentance. There is no reason to not consider the work of our hands. There is no reason to put aside morality. You may be saying this is no duh, but the sin of antinomianism is something the church is swimming in today. Thanks be to God, I have been redeemed by Christ. God sees me in Christ, it's been imputed to me. I can sin like the devil, and I will fly among the angels. And the scripture clearly says that's not true. Grace doesn't fail to change its object. If you are in Christ, how can that not be the ultimate in peer pressure? It is not only that Christ is around you, it is you are literally in Christ. How can the presence of Christ not change you? The psalmist says, his protection is mine, he is my hiding place. He rejoices in that, but he rejoices in it in the context of a life of repentance. There is nothing about the grace of God that should teach you to take sin lightly. In fact, if anything, the grace of God, the fact that he took you as a broken product and redeemed you, should cause you to have such a desire to bless the Lord that you would do anything but offend him. He has gone out of his way to restore you. How can you not but bless the Lord, O my soul, and rejoice in his benefits and embrace righteousness? That's what redeemed people do. And the psalm clearly demonstrates that. And then it lays a foundation that this is the beginning of a true discipleship. After he has said, you know, I'm going to live this life of repentance, God speaks and we read, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding. You're not that. Any of you parents ever looked your kids in the eye and said, you're not idiots, stop acting like it? Well, this is God kind of doing that. You're not now the horse. You're not now the mule. You've had all this spiritual imputation poured into you. You have the presence of Christ. You're in him. So don't act like it's not true. Don't be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come to you. I'm instructing you, and there's a foundation now for that to happen. The grace of God is pouring through your life. Now learn. And then again, we have a break in the text. Verse 10 says that all of this blessedness changes the experience of the one who has received it. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Now, in Bible study this morning, we looked and we saw Solomon say, you know, in this life, you've got people who are righteous and they get what the wicked deserve. And you got people who are wicked and they get what the righteous deserve. And you have no idea what's going to happen to you. That's true in this life. This very brief, momentary nothing of your existence. But existence continues here from forever. And God makes certain promises. Those who have received this blessedness, it is going to be right with them. God has promised it. And this act of grace, this act of imputation, this act of forgiveness, this is what separates the righteous and the wicked. It's not their moral nature. It's the fact that God has stepped in. And then there is an emphasis on responding to this at the end of the psalm. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. You are the righteous. You may not live that out perfectly, but you are the righteous. God has imputed to you this blessing. And legally, you are the righteous. If you trust in the Lord, if you have faith in the Lord, to quote the psalm. Would you say that's a blessing? Would you say that is a gift from a mighty God that should be considered to be a gift beyond all understanding? Amen. Paul says, how blessed is the man to whom this imputation has been given. You have been gifted beyond all description if you are in Christ. There is nothing that can compare. There is no problem that you can suffer. Let goods and kindred go. This life also. The body they may kill, God's truth endureth still, says Luther. How blessed, how utterly blessed is such a man. This transcends, quote, positive thinking. There is a whole movement abreast in culture where you really ought to think positively. Well, quite frankly, if you don't have Christ, I really encourage you not to think positively. You have nothing to think positive about. But if you are in Christ, how blessed is the man? How can you say anything else? What other terms can you use to describe? But how blessed is the man?